All right, so we're in Ephesians. If you haven't been with us as a church, we're busy preaching through this book, and I'm going to get my wife to read our text for us this morning. But before we get there, I want to tell you a story quickly. It's okay, you can stay. You're going to go. We're preaching on marriage this morning, and But I've done lots of weddings. In fact, we did a lovely wedding yesterday for Mia and Anton. I don't know if some of you guys know Mia and Anton. And it was a beautiful day and a wonderful wedding. But there was a story about a couple. I was doing the rehearsal with them. And in the rehearsal, she was incredibly nervous. I said, listen, you've got nothing to be nervous about. It's really simple. There's an aisle. And you've got to walk down the aisle. Make sure you walk down the aisle. Don't walk down the side. Don't trip down the aisle. Just walk down the aisle. She's like, cool, I've got it, aisle. Then when you get to the altar, when you get to the front, that's where you need to stand. Don't stand further. Don't stand to the side. You know, stand there. So walk down the aisle, stand at the altar. She's like, cool, I've got it. Aisle and altar. Cool, I've got it. Then what happens next? No, we're going to sing a hymn. So we're going to walk down the aisle. You're going to stand at the altar and we're going to sing a hymn. She's like, cool, I've got it. Aisle, altar, hymn. And she repeated this. Aisle, altar, hymn. Aisle, altar, hymn. And that's what happens. All right, Wendy. She has altered me in many ways. Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 21.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and become father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Thanks, love. So at a dinner party one night, a woman walked up to Winston Churchill, and she wasn't happy. He could tell. And she said to Churchill, "Sir, if you were my husband, I would give you poison to drink." To which he replied, "Madam, if you were my wife, I would drink it." We could carry on the whole morning with wedding jokes, marriage jokes, and there are lots out there, aren't there? I think part of the reason is marriage is tricky, marriage is difficult, and marriage is a delight. Marriage is complex. Two people living in such close proximity with selfish natures, sinful desires, it's going to produce something, isn't it? It's going to give rise to something. And so Paul wants to continue this idea of the Christian walk. He's been telling us about how Christians should live. We should walk in love. We should walk in the light. We should walk in wisdom. We need to be filled with the Spirit. Paul's been instructing Christian behavior. And now he gets very practical. And so he addresses firstly marriage, husbands and wives, and then he's going to address parents, and then he's going to address slaves and masters and the work life, and we'll talk about that as we get there. But before then, he speaks into marriage. And so I want us to look at this passage, and there are three main things we're going to see. We're firstly going to see the power for marriage, secondly, the picture of marriage, and then thirdly, the pattern for marriage. Now, we could spend months in this text, but we're just going to do today. And so there is a whole lot more that could be said, and I apologize if I don't say what you were hoping I would say, but there are good books that we would recommend and good sermons online as well. So number one, the power for marriage. Is there such a thing? Is there power for marriage? And I want to submit to you that actually Paul's instructions, before he gets to these instructions to verse 22, wives, actually begin in verse 18. He's continuing his flow of thought. And in verse 18, we read that he said, we must be filled with the Spirit. And then he speaks about how we address one another. We spoke about this last week. There's this very word-orientated life that we enjoy together, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, the Word of God is central to our fellowship. It's central to our worship. We worship together. We fellowship around the Word of God. And in doing that, we are filled with God's Spirit. And by being filled, he then addresses husbands and wives. And so the flow is very important, because what he's suggesting is that there is a difference between Christian marriage and marriage. There is a Spirit-filled marriage that he's aiming for here. The goal in Paul's mind is Christ-like marriages, Spirit-filled marriages, as contrasted, obviously, with the city that he's writing to, the city of Ephesus. We know, we've spoken about the city of Ephesus. It was a pagan city. It was a non-Christian city. In fact, what we know from history is that the city of Ephesus, marriage was debaucherous. Marriage, by all accounts, was cheap and nasty. And so this was a very relevant topic for Paul to address to the church in Ephesus. And his point is, listen, guys, you can have a marriage like the world, like the people of Ephesus. You can have that kind of marriage, but that's not a Christian marriage. That's not a Spirit-filled marriage. Or the point is, I want you to have a Christian marriage. I want you to have a Spirit-filled marriage. And what we begin to see emerge is that the non-Christian worldly marriage has no order to it. It's equality at all costs. That's the one option. No order, no structure. Or there's complete disorder, where it's the dominant spouse who rules. There is a third option, though, and the third option is the vision that Paul gives for us in these verses. And the vision that he lays down for us is that we can have a Christian marriage that is ordered by God. That there is structure and there is order in the family. Now, before you start to feel uncomfortable about that, because when we speak about order in the home, husbands and wives, Paul actually goes on and extends it further, and he speaks about children. And I think we feel a little bit more comfortable there, right? We go, yes, there needs to be order when it comes to children, but the same rule applies to husband and wife. Paul is saying there is godly order to the whole family. Now, where he actually begins is in verse 21. Have a look at this. He says, be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then he says, hey, wives, here's some things you need to know. Husbands, here's some things you need to know. The overarching principle, before he gets to the specifics, is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This idea of mutual submission to one another has been abused, though. The liberals, the egalitarians, love verse 21. Not so much the other verses. Because in verse 21, it seems like that's the trump card. Now, forget about wives submitting to husbands. Verse 21 says that there should be mutual submission. So husbands must also submit to wives. Is that what Paul is saying? Submit to one another, he says, out of reverence for Christ. If he was advocating only mutual submission, then he would have ended there. But he doesn't end there. He speaks then to wives, and he speaks into their responsibility and their roles. And then he speaks to husbands into their responsibilities and roles. And then he speaks to parents, and then he speaks to children. So for example, is Paul saying because there's mutual submission in the home and in the family that children don't have to obey their parents? Is that what he's arguing? Because if you say that wives don't have to submit to husbands, then you need to be consistent, and you also need to say that children don't need to submit to parents. So clearly that's not what he's arguing. Mutual submission does not lead Paul to rule out order. In fact, he goes on to give us order. So what does he mean then? Well, firstly, we need to think about this word order. Order means structured, planned, designed. The problem is, we don't like it because what's operating in the human heart is disorder. We have disordered desires. And you might say, oh, but can't we just figure out marriage on our own? And the answer is, no, you can't, because no one drifts towards harmony. No one just drifts towards holiness. It requires effort. And unfortunately, since the fall of man, since Adam and Eve fell, we as humanity have been hardwired the wrong way. We are born with sinful natures, and therefore we have disordered desires. In fact, what's really interesting is that part of the curse in Genesis 3 actually resulted in strained relationships between husbands and wives. Look at this in Genesis 3 verse 16, which is the great chapter on the curse and the fall upon all creation. We read this where God says your desire to the woman. He says your desire shall be for, or could be interpreted against, your husband. And he shall rule over you. This isn't a word of blessing. This was a word of judgment. This was part of the curse upon creation. Wives, you will desire the position of your husband. That's judgment. That's cursed language. That's not a good thing. And him ruling over you, that's not a good thing. This is part of the curse. And what Jesus comes to do is he comes to reverse the curse and to redeem this. Notice that he doesn't do away with order. He reverses the order and he brings redemption. Martin Lloyd-Jones commenting on this, he says, the real cause of failure ultimately in marriage is always self and the various manifestations of self. All these troubles ultimately come back to self, to my rights, and to what I want, and to who is he or who is she? And so Paul, in writing this, is pointing us to submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does that mean then? If he's not getting rid of order, then what is he saying? And here's what I believe he's saying. He's saying this, that in submitting mutually to one another, we are submitting to each other's God-given roles. Submit to one another's roles. Don't submit in an effort to get rid of roles. Submit to the roles that God has designed for you, because they're given for your blessing. And I want to say this is so helpful for us, especially if you're caught in a situation where you've got a less than ideal marriage. Paul is not saying, wait until you're filled with the Spirit before you submit to your husband. He's not saying, husbands, wait until some special anointing before you sacrificially love your wife as Christ loved the church. No, what he's saying from verse 18 is, get busy ordering your life, submitting to your role, and helping give order to the home. And while you obey God, his Spirit will fill you. He will fill you and strengthen you for the task. And therein lies the power for marriage. The power for marriage lies in submitting to one another and each other's God-given roles. And in doing that, God says He will fill us with His Spirit. He will empower us to fulfill what we've called to do. Secondly, what we see here is the picture of marriage. In verse 31 and 32, Paul quotes from Genesis 2. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so this vision, this picture of marriage, which, by the way, is the grand narrative of all of Scripture. We know that there was a marriage in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And the end of Revelation, there's a marriage supper of the Lamb. And this picture of marriage becomes the narrative of redemption. And what Paul is saying here is that human marriage, the marriage between Adam and Eve and between every man and woman from then forwards, is a mystery picture. It's a mysterious picture of Christ's relationship to His church. And so therefore, Christ equals bridegroom and church equals bride. The picture of marriage is not bride and bride. And neither is it bridegroom and bridegroom. Can you see the damage that is done when we try and restructure marriage as we see that it should be? You literally get rid of the picture. The picture is Christ, bridegroom, and church, bride. That is marriage. That's the only marriage that God blesses. Bride and bridegroom, Christ and church. It's so sad what's happening in the world, trying to restructure society and redefine marriage. Marriage is not bride and bride or bridegroom and bridegroom. And what's so sad is that's even been taught in churches. So at a human level, we are destroying the glorious picture of the relationship of Christ to the church. So how did Christ marry His bride? How did Christ treat His bride? How did Christ respond? And just two things we need to see in the passage. The first one is that Christ loved us before we were attractive. You see, what Paul's doing here is genius. He's saying, let's look at how Jesus treats His bride, and then we're going to talk about how humans should treat one another in marriage. So firstly, he says, Jesus loved us before we were attractive. Look at this in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now notice the important order here. He loved, and that love moved Him to give Himself up for her. In other words, the aim of His self-giving love was to what? Sanctify her. She wasn't clean before. It wasn't like, you're so clean and beautiful, therefore I love you. No, no. She was filthy. She was unattractive. She was unfaithful. Yet He loved her. He loved her. And His love moved Him towards the goal. And the goal was, verse 26, that He might sanctify her and wash her. This isn't a very great picture. We shouldn't feel flattered as the church. We needed washing. We needed cleansing. And so I want you to see that His love came before her beauty. But it didn't stop Him. You see, Jesus didn't choose his wife the way people choose or love wives today. He didn't wait for her to be attractive or faithful and then, okay, you've responded well, now I'll love you. No, she wasn't responding well at all. In fact, he chose an unfaithful, unworthy bride, and then he set out to make her beautiful. He loved her into beauty. That's the picture. The second thing we see of how Jesus responded to his bride was that he laid down his life for his bride. Verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so again, we see that Jesus doesn't win his bride the way men do today. You know, it's not about a meal and a movie. It's about laying down your life. He paid the ultimate price for her. And that price was his life. In other words, to be the head, to be the bridegroom of the bride, to be the head of the church, to be the bridegroom required sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. That's the example. That's the example. So that's the pattern. I mean, that's the picture. And it leads us to the pattern. What is the pattern then for marriage? Well, clearly the pattern is we follow Christ. We follow his example. And what does that look like? I think the pattern can be summarized in two words then. You know these words. They are submission and sacrifice. That's the picture, isn't it? That's how Jesus loved his bride. He sacrificed himself. He submitted to the Father's plan. And in submission and in sacrifice, he won his bride. And that's the pattern. The problem is these words are controversial. Especially the first one, right? Submission. But actually, these are what Jesus not only spoke about, but actually lived out. Jesus actually submitted himself to the Father's plan. And so the point is, as Jesus submitted, wives submit. That's why he adds, as to the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And so, wives get to play the Jesus role. But so too do husbands, because not only do wives need to submit because Jesus submitted, but husbands need a sacrifice because Jesus sacrificed. And so, here's the exciting thing. When it comes to submission and sacrifice, we both, husband and wife, get to play the Jesus role. We're both invited to follow Jesus. We're both included in taking our cues from Jesus. So just a couple of thoughts then about these two words, submission and sacrifice. Verse 22, look at it again. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That word own is very important. Not everyone else's husband. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Very important. Now, this isn't mindless submission. This isn't just being a doormat, being walked over. No, why? Because it's as to the Lord. This is the Lord who's informing it, his example of submission. In the beginning, she was made as a helper, fit for him. And so Paul is not suggesting here that wifely submission to husbands is total surrender of every whim to your husband. That is not what he's saying. He's saying it's for the plan for your marriage. This is the plan for your marriage, is figure out what that submission looks like. Use Christ as the example. Talk about it with your husband. Engage in conversation. What does this look like for me? This is the privileged position I have. I get to play the Jesus role. Discuss it. What does it look like? You have these strengths, I have these strengths. What does submission for us look like? We know what Jesus did. Let's talk about it. We don't take our cue from culture. We don't take our cue from stereotypes. We take it from the picture of marriage, right? A wife is not called to submit to a husband who calls her to sin. So it's not blanket submission. It's submission as we see in the picture, as a plan, as a model for your marriage. Let's talk about sacrifice. Wives, you thought yours was costly. Sacrifice. Husbands. Wives get to submit, husbands get to die. Sacrifice, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Before that, in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Notice that whenever Paul is talking about different roles, he brings Jesus back into it. So you do not have your role to play outside of Christ, outside of Jesus informing your role. What does this role look like? You get to play the Jesus role, not the culture's idea of how marriage should be. John Piper says this concerning headship, which is what we read in verse 23. This unique calling is a responsibility to bear in sacrificial love, not a right to seize in domineering power. Listen, there are some bullies out there, macho men who love verses 23 and verses 24. And they get stuck there because it gives them a sense of control and leverage over their wives. But I want to say to you, you can't pick and choose. You've got to go to verse 25. Sacrifice. Sacrificial love. So here's what we do. When it comes to submission and sacrifice, here's my advice. Stop concerning yourself with the quality of your wife's submission. Stop worrying about your husband's sacrificial love for you. You do what you need to do. Stop judging their response. Stop getting concerned about what they should be doing and get busy with what you should be doing. How am I actually doing in this? Do I actually know what Jesus means? Let's study the life of Jesus. And what does it look like? Start concerning yourself with my role. Forget about his role for now. Start with your role. Focus on your obedience and watch what God does. I think that's what Paul's encouraging us to do. Focus on what you're called to. You know what's amazing is that God didn't have to do it this way. He could have designed another way. But he's designed it this way, firstly because he's good and everything he does is with purpose always. But secondly, what we actually see here is that this is an expression of God himself. It's an expression of who God is. It's an expression of his nature because right in the beginning we are told God made them male and female in his image. God made them male and female in his image. So we are created equal in worth and in value in the image of God. In terms of worth and value, there is no hierarchy. There's no privileged position, one above the other. But there is difference, right? It's male and female who are equal. We are equal, but we're different. And that's good. Back to chapter 4, unity and diversity. We don't need to be the same in order to be equal. The message of the world is, no, you need to be exactly the same in order to be equal. Rubbish. We lose beauty. We lose color and life. And what about everyone's gifts and strengths? And the church needs to be a multi-ethnic people for it to reflect the glory of God. We want unity and diversity. We don't want to just all be the same. Listen, if you were both the same, if husband and wife were exactly the same, one of you would be unnecessary, right? So we're called to be complementing. Complementarity. Complementarity is the answer, not competing. We're not competing. I want to do what you do. No, I want to do what you do. No, I'm going to do better than you. It's invading our culture everywhere. No, let's complement one another. Let's reflect God, who is one God and three persons. And the Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son, and the Spirit is the Spirit, and the Spirit doesn't want to be the Father. He's happy and content because he's equal to the Father, but he's not the same. You see, we get to play not only the Jesus role, but we get to reflect God. It's a privilege. And if we lose the order, we lose the godliness that it's meant to reveal. It's a picture. Human marriage is a picture of a greater marriage. So how we're going to end this morning is slightly differently. I'm going to pray quickly, and then I'm going to invite two good friends, Mike and Wendy, up onto stage, and we're going to ask them a couple of questions. We're going to do just a little bit of Q&A, and that's how we're going to close our service. Normally, we would end in prayer and a song, but this week and next week, we're going to be talking about parenting, because that's what the text is talking about. We're going to be doing the same kind of thing. So, Mike and Wendy, come up and join me on stage. Thanks, Billy. Get those chairs ready, and let me just pray quickly. Father, we thank you for this word to us this morning. And we pray now that you would continue to guide us as we just consider our responses to this word. We pray that by your Spirit, you would lead and guide us and help us to order our lives and our homes according to this picture, this beautiful picture of Christ's relationship to his church. Help us, Lord. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome, Mike and Wendy. So good to have you. Mike and Wendy have been at Covenant Grace for a very long time. How many years do we know? About seven years. And you've raised two beautiful girls. One has gone off to study in Bloemfontein. And the other one is about to get married. Emily and Sia. There's Em. So yeah, we've got a couple of questions. So Mike, the first question to you is, how do you try to practically show your love for your wife in a Christ-like way?
There are quite a few aspects to that question. I'm guessing from a very practical sort of perspective, I need to provide a home, some place where Wendy would feel safe and secure. So that's sort of the broader way. I'm ultimately responsible for making sure that things work. So practical things, electricity and, despite Eskom, water, sewerage, all those kind of things. So that's that. And then ultimately, we need to engage with each other, and we talk, and we're a sounding board for each other. So that's kind of the aspect, I think.
Awesome. So have there been, Mike, I'll talk to you again, have there been any major turning points or defining points in understanding your role as a husband? Maybe you could talk to, how did you figure out what you do and what Wendy does in terms of your role practically, and how has this changed since the beginning? Yeah. How long have you been married now?
20.
She's telling you.
I'm normally the one that tells Wendy when our anniversary is.
Yeah,
so.
You knew. Yeah. I know you knew.
I was going to phrase it as 26 years, okay. 10 months,
there you go.
And 29 long days.
Awesome.
Our roles do change. I think that I have it easy because Wendy I think that she's got a good idea of what marriage is about, and she teaches me a lot. Mm. I think that in terms of our marriage, things we both had a good idea of what marriage was about. We came into it knowing big things that changed were the addition of children. Mm. That made a big difference. And we're going to go through another difference now with Emily marrying Sia, and Sia is going to have to pick up that role. And we're excited about that. We're excited to see a new generation there.
Yeah. So Wendy, you know, we've got these stereotypes obviously in the world, and how do you see your role as a wife? When we talk about submitting to your husband, what does that look like for you guys?
I think it was, I could say, natural for me to submit to my husband. I had a mom who was deeply loved by my dad. He loved her so well, and she did this so well. She submitted to him in such a beautiful way. They worked very well together. So I think For me, it was modeled that they talked about everything, but my dad took the ultimate role of making big decisions. And so I think that for us, it's the same thing. I am able to share my thoughts, and then Michael makes the final decision, and then he takes the fall for it if everything goes wrong. but I don't ever feel that I don't have a voice, that Michael disregards me, and that he doesn't ever domineer. Yes, he does make the final decision, and sometimes if he disagrees with me, then I have to, yes, put self aside and submit to that decision. Because as I said, and I say it seriously, he does have to take the fall if he makes that decision and it doesn't go well. But I think that's what it looks like for us, is that we do discuss everything. Mm. Particularly when our children came along, we did have to talk about a lot of things. We have to make a lot of decisions. Mm. So, yeah, I think practically that's how it works.
That's awesome. I think there is a stereotype that you don't get to have a say, hey? Like, and that's not what this means at all.
No. Yeah. I think if I can say that because it was a natural, it was modeled for me. Actually, only about 2 or 3 years ago, I attended a wedding where this message that you preached today was preached. And as I watched the groom, it was my niece's wedding, as I watched the groom, as she came down the aisle, that beautiful delight on his face, and he preached the sermon, I was overwhelmed by the fact that it's not just a human thing, that it is actually a very deeply spiritual thing. And these were two young people who loved God deeply. And he preached the sermon, and I think it changed my whole perspective on, because it had just been natural for me, I'd never made the link between this is a very spiritual thing. And I think God was gracious at that time to give me that perspective, because I think since then we've had lots of external circumstances that may have put pressure on our marriage. And God just keeps taking me back to that wedding, that day when I saw his glory resting upon that couple, and that they were entering into something so amazing, which was a picture exactly what you're saying of Christ in the church. So he gives me that when I'm tempted to just not follow the right order. It comes back to me. So he was gracious to me at that time.
Awesome. Mike, last question for you, and then one more for Wendy afterwards. How did your upbringing, so your own parents, shape your idea of what marriage looks like. We've heard a bit about Wendy's. How was yours?
Okay, mine was a bit different. I had a very difficult father. My mother tried to keep things together, but it was a home that was filled with sort of constant bickering and tension. And if you grow up in that, you feel like that's normal. In my latter sort of high school years and just out of school when I was studying, I got involved in an organization called Youth for Christ. And ultimately that led to me being saved. And I befriended a couple that were just slightly older than us. And they modeled marriage for me. I was there pretty much every night for an hour or so, and they modeled that for me. And I was extremely grateful to them for that, because that helped me with my sort of journey. I'm not sure where I would have been, when we would have been. I actually met Wendy in Youth for Christ as well. So it was good. It was God working things out in our lives, which is
awesome.
Good.
Awesome. Wendy, so there may be some folk here this morning who aren't married or maybe may never get married. Maybe they hope to one day. What can singles do in terms of grappling with the idea of marriage potentially for them? So maybe they will get married, maybe they won't. How do singles prepare for their future?
I would say your starting place or starting point must be Jesus. You have to cherish your love, his love for you, your relationship with him. You have to nurture that. I would say that's absolutely critical. You cannot go into a relationship as serious and with such as grave actually as marriage if that is not in place. If you are not firmly, deeply rooted in Jesus Christ, your starting point is weak. So you have to have that firm foundation. So cherish that first love. And then I would say on a more practical level, just be kind to one another. Ask yourself, am I being kind? And what I'm going to do now, is that kind? Is that considerate to the other person? I teach my children at school when they've got to analyze sentences, ask yourself these questions. And it would be the same for us, is in any given moment, just ask, am I being kind? Am I being considerate? And then I think you've heard this before, but I'm going to say it again. I think you must be very slow to anger. Show compassion. If a person is irritable, think of the bigger picture. What's the bigger picture? What's their day been like? Why are they like this? And I'm talking about just in your dating relationships. If you practice this, then it will carry through naturally into marriage. Be quick to forgive and also be quick to say sorry. If you have done something wrong, don't deny it. Just own up and say, yes, I messed up. I'm sorry. It's the most healing thing to do that. I think that those are, and sort out disagreements quickly. Mm. Don't leave those things. So I think that if you practice those things, you start with Jesus, and then, as Greg's been preaching, clothe yourselves with all these other things. Mm. You will find that marriage is difficult. It's at the same time the most terrible and the most glorious thing. But if you do these things, I think, and start with Jesus, then your marriage has a very good chance of being a good one.
Awesome. Just quickly, two things. One is, what are the things that you guys, what are some of the things that kind of keep cropping up that bring tension, if they are? Like, what are the things you disagree about? And and then what are the things that you love to do together?
Wendy always leaves the milk out of the fridge.
She's leaving it for you.
I don't drink milk in coffee. But I don't think I just put it away. So I like it when we have long sort of Saturday morning breakfasts. It's sort of my favorite time to connect. And it doesn't happen as often as it should. We lead both lead busy lives, but that's my favorite time.
Yeah. Awesome. Mm-hmm. Anything to add, Wayne?
I would say that perhaps we don't do enough things together. We have children distract, work distracts. I probably would like to do more things, but I think we're going into a season where, as Michael said, things are changing for us. And so we can do things that we perhaps haven't had time for, which I'm looking forward to. Things we disagree about. I don't know. The practical things, Michael gets upset with us when we use too much water or leave the lights on or things like that. They're not really major things because I think we do try to talk about things that are problem areas. It's just small things.
Yeah. It sounds like every husband, lights, electricity, water. Thank you so much for sharing with us today. We want to pray for you, and while we pray for you, we're praying for all the husbands and wives and future husbands and wives. So, Father, we thank you for Mike and Wendy. We thank you for their story. We thank you for the new chapters that are lying ahead for them and for their children. And we just thank you for the testimony, Lord. We thank you that there hasn't always been easy, but you've led them and guided them, and you've shown them your way, and they've applied your truth to their marriage. And so we pray that you'd continue to bless them and bless all the marriages and future marriages and the singles who may never get married. Lord, we thank you that we get to follow your way and your word, and there is life and there is blessing in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would help us and you would fill us with your spirit, that we would order our lives and live our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. God bless. Guys, we're finished there. Thank you for being with us. If you have questions regarding marriage or if you need prayer, I would love to chat with you. Have a wonderful Sunday, and I hope to see you again next Sunday. God bless you.